Today our study of Hebrews continues as we are in the midst of the section dealing with Christ, our great high priest, who is so much better than the economy that the Old Testament Jews lived under. And we need to understand and we need to see that. The reason that it's so much better is the promised Messiah has come, offered the kingdom to Israel. He's been rejected, but he's been crucified and now risen again. He has now ascended as our great high priest who ministers for his people from his throne on high. And the writer writes Hebrews to save Jews who were thinking about going back to Judaism instead of going on to the perfecting of themselves in the sense of their spiritual maturity being developed. And he seeks to show them again the superiority of Jesus Christ over all things. Now, I prepared an outline there on your handout, and it's kind of with the numbering and all. You'll just have to excuse how I've done that because I've done what I've done. So there it is. So what have we seen so far as we think again of the superiority of Christ over all things? Well, we've seen that Christ is superior to the Old Testament prophets in chapters 1, verses 1, 2, and 3. Christ is superior to the angels in 1:4 through 2:18, and these are general outlines now. Christ is superior to Moses in chapter 3 and in chapter 4. Christ is superior to Aaron in the Levitical system, 5:1 through 10:18. This is the section we're now in. And this has been long, and this has been ongoing, and we've looked at a lot of things besides this, but again, the writer is seeking to show that Aaron and the Levitical system were inferior, but Jesus Christ in the new covenant and what everything has for the future is what we need to understand and we need to note. So as we think of this section 5:1 through 10:18, we've seen already the office of the high priest in 5, chapter 5:1 through 4. Christ, the high priest who is after the order of Melchizedek in 5 through 7:28, that's kind of a general statement there. And there's other things in there as well involved there. The superiority of the new covenant over the old covenant in chapter 8, verses 1 to 13. And now this morning, and as we go through chapter 9, the superiority of a heavenly sanctuary over an earthly sanctuary. Thus, we are looking back at this earthly sanctuary this morning in these first few verses. And then we will go on to this heavenly sanctuary. But again, the writer is setting forth these principles in these truths that we need to understand and we need to note. So the Old Testament tabernacle now prefigures the heavenly one, and this is what's in chapter 9, verses 1 through 10. Now chapter 8 had introduced us to the subject of two tabernacles. So you might want to turn back just for a moment here to chapter 8, and let's look at a couple of verses here. Chapter 8, verse 2. Christ is a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. This is a reference to this heavenly sanctuary, this heavenly tabernacle, which is yet to come, and which is a reality now, but yet it's in the future. And then in verse 5 says, who served the copy and shadow of the heavenly things as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for he said, God said to him, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. Okay? So this is chapter 8, verse 5, is referring to the priest under the old system that Moses instructed, and they were to build this earthly tabernacle. And this earthly tabernacle was to prefigure a heavenly one, which is far better, which is to come. So that's what we want to note. And again, as we look again at this earthly tabernacle this morning, this tabernacle is tied directly to the Mosaic or Old Covenant. Now, we've been over this Old Covenant, New Covenant, again and again in the book of Hebrews, and it's significant because the writer is contrasting these two covenants and saying, the old is done with, the old is gone past, and this is why. And here, we have something to look forward to here in the new. So the writer of Hebrews is going to show the believers the contrast between the Old Covenant and its tabernacle and the New Covenant and its heavenly tabernacle, which is far better. So we're looking in this morning at the earthly tabernacle in chapter 9, verses 1 through 10. We're looking back in Israel's history here about that. So let's turn to chapter 9 and read the first 5 verses. Okay? Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and an earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer, the Ark of the Covenant, overlaid on all sides with gold, and which with a golden pot that had manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of all these things we cannot now speak in detail. So he's giving us a rough picture here of this Old Testament tabernacle. Not of all, because he's not going into great detail on this, but I'm going to spend some time this morning and looking at these, and I just wanted you to know that he's just wants to set forth the difference between this old tabernacle and then verses 11 and following and the new heavenly tabernacle. Okay? So we want to understand that right from the get-go. So here the author tells us what Israel had under the Levitical economy. And the first point on your handout, even though it was a man-made and earthly, the Old Testament tabernacle was a valuable teaching illustration to the nation of Israel. That's what verse 1 is all about there again. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. Now, this is absolutely amazing as we think of this, okay? And what we want to see and what we want to understand in all of this. So the question I put on your handout is, what did this Old Testament tabernacle teach? And I've also added in my notes, what did it look like? That's a good question. So let's take a look at this Old Testament tabernacle. And this is an artist's rendition again, a night scene of the tabernacle. The tents of Israel are camped around this tabernacle. And here's this outer curtain wall. Inside there's this blazing altar here that's on fire. There's the laver here. And here's the tabernacle itself. And here's the Shekinah glory of God. It's kind of a bright illustration of what this is. It was a pillar of fire by night and a cloud of smoke by day. Israel could get out of their tents in the morning, yawn, and look at the tabernacle and say, God is in our midst. God is dwelling among us. We see this Shekinah glory right there. And that's really an encouragement. They needed sight. We walk by faith and believing that God says, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. I'm in your midst. Where two or three are gathered together, there I am in the midst of you. And you need to believe that. How? By faith. By trusting the Lord. By understanding that. Okay? So as we think of this tabernacle, here's another view with a cutaway. Again, here's this outer wall all around. Okay? A doorway to enter. The brazen altar where sacrifice was made. The laver where the priests cleansed themselves. Another veil, another entrance into a room here. And then another veil with the final room in back with the Ark of the Covenant. And here's the Shekinah glory. And here's the picture of the great high priest who ministered in this tabernacle in the Old Testament. This is absolutely amazing. And we could even draw in upon the tabernacle itself now. Here's a close-up which really blows this up and really gives you some perspective of what's going on here. The first veil, we're going to talk about that this morning. The second veil, all cut away so you can see. The pieces of furniture, the candelabra, the lampstand, the table of showbread, the altar of incense, the Ark of the Covenant, okay? All cut away, and there's all kinds of meaning and typology about even the curtains and the shrouds that went around this building. We're not going to get into all that because we'd be talking about this for 6 months if we do. And a lot of it is just people have just assigned things because you can't even prove some of that stuff by what's going on here, okay? So I put on your handout then this question. Why was the tabernacle in the wilderness chosen in Hebrews 9 and not Solomon's magnificent temple to be in a contrast? I mean, after all, this temple was much more glorious and a picture of heaven than that simple ragtag tabernacle in the Old Testament, is it not? So why did God choose this tabernacle in the wilderness that I've just shown you instead of the temple that David had built, or Solomon, David's mind, and Solomon actually did it, and this is, again, an artist's rendition. Okay? Well, I'm going to give you a quote here from John Phillips, and his commentary on Hebrews writes this: "The tabernacle was God's provision for His people during their wilderness journey from Egypt to the Promised Land. The temple, on the other hand, was David's idea, and although accepted by God, seemed to have been somewhat an innovation." What does that mean? His idea of what it should be, or what it should look like. "The types of the tabernacle are suited to Israel as a pilgrim people, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, making their way home to the Promised Land through the hostile environment of the world, kind of like we are, and we've been saved by the grace of God." Okay, a lot of parallels for us here. "The types of the temple are more suited to the temple." Now we've shifted from the tabernacle to the temple. Okay, "The types of the temple are more suited to the nation of Israel in the land." That's what David built, and that's where he was when he built it. "And during the millennial reign of Christ in the future." So we're talking about the tabernacle here and not the temple, although both were accepted by God. John Phillips also states, "Both the tabernacle and the temple were indeed ordained of God, but note now," and I've underlined some things that he wrote, "but were rudimentary, illustrative, temporary, and suited only for those still in their spiritual infancy." Have we seen that term before in our study of Hebrews about the Old Testament? We have. And that's why the Hebrew believers were encouraged in 6:1 to go on to perfection, to get out of their spiritual diapers and move ahead, right? "These early shrines were given by God only until such a time as a higher and more spiritual revelation could be given. Thus, the incarnation of Christ and His cross had made such a higher revelation possible." Now, these Hebrews had embraced that. They had believed in that. They were saved by the grace of God, illustrating again the superiority of Christ over everything Israel had in its past. So even though it had been a man-made and earthly in the Old Testament, here's what I've said again, this is your point one, the Old Testament tabernacle was a valuable teaching illustration to the nation of Israel, and now I've just added a few more words there, and the Hebrew believers in 9:1, because that's who this is said to, right? We want to understand, we want to note that. And that's why verse 1 says it had ordinances of divine service, but yet it was in an earthly tabernacle. So here's this tabernacle building again, a tent structure from the Old Testament. This tabernacle was made according to the pattern shown Moses on the Mount, Mount Sinai. When he was there, God showed him, instructed him. He came down and told the priests and the builders how to do it. Those craftsmen worked and they designed all these pieces of furniture and put this up exactly as God had told Moses on the Mount, so that they could have a representation of a heavenly place on earth where their God, who is a spirit being, could dwell right in their midst. And they could get up in the morning and yawn and look, oh, there's God right in our midst. He's with us still. We're His people. We're redeemed. This is amazing. All that would take place here. Amazingly, the writer makes no reference to the whole structure here. What do you mean? He doesn't say anything in Hebrews 9 about this outer curtain, about the one door, the only way to get to God was go through a door. He doesn't say anything about the brazen altar, so to speak. He doesn't say anything about the laver, where they had to cleanse themselves before they could go into the holy place, and then the high priest once a year could go into the Holy of Holies. But he focuses on that tabernacle building, doesn't he? That's what he does, and that's what I put on your handout. The writer mentions two rooms and four articles of furniture in this passage. And they're mentioned in chapter 9, verses 2 through 5 again. "For the tabernacle was prepared, the first part, in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. Behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer, the Ark of the Covenant, overlaid on all sides with gold, and which with a golden pot that had manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot speak now in detail. We're not going to tell you everything about this, he says, but I'm giving you an overview here. I'm giving you a picture. Okay? Now, we've mentioned in the past here, or we mentioned this morning here from verse 2, this first part was called the sanctuary. That's what it says there in verse 1 and at the end of verse 2, which is called the sanctuary. The word literally reads the holy place. Okay? So it's the holy place here. And again, this is an overview now from on top. Again, this would be the curtain wall on the outside. The door of entrance would be here. You would first come to the brazen altar where sacrifice was made. There was a laver here where the priest would wash themselves. And then they would go into the holy place, this first room. They would go through the first veil. And according to tradition and according to everything I've ever known, there's three articles of furniture in this room. Only two are mentioned in Hebrews, and I'll explain that when I get there. So as the priest came through, on his left was the lampstand, on his right was the table of showbread, and right before the second veil would be the altar of incense, and then the Ark of the Covenant would be behind the second veil in the Holy of Holies. So I put this on here to hopefully help you to understand, and if you wanted to draw kind of that out on your paper, you could, or you could look in your Scofield Bible and find a picture of this in the Old Testament, and you could put that down and you'd have that there, okay? So what are these two pieces of furniture? We're looking specifically now at the holy place here, okay? The first part was called the sanctuary, the holy place, okay? What were the articles of furniture there? Number one, there was the lampstand or menorah. This provided light to the holy place. So again, as we would look at this cutaway picture, here's as you entered on your left would be this lampstand here or menorah, beaten out of solid gold, piece of furniture there. It was a constant reminder to Israel that they were a redeemed people, and as such, they were to be the light to the world. They were to be a kingdom of priests who were to receive revelation from God and communicate it to a lost and dying world. Now, Israel failed some aspect of that commission. In regard to them being a missionary organization to the world, they didn't do so well. Although they did receive the revelation of God, they did record it, they did preserve it for the world, but they failed as God's intended them to be a nation of light to a lost and dying world. All that the tabernacle is now, all these pieces of furniture are representative of Christ in some way, and we're not going to go into all that this morning, but again, I will mention a few things since we're talking about the lampstand or the menorah. This room would be absolutely dark, and if a priest went in there, this would certainly give light to this room so they could function and they could minister and they could do those things in that room. But when Jesus came, he said this, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. We sang about that. The light of the world is Jesus. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. What does that mean? It means we can have eternal life and then light to make one's way in the world of darkness and sin. We need to receive Christ to do that, though, and to be saved by the grace of God. There's no doubt about that. This is why John tells us in his first epistle, this is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, pure. He's a revelation, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with God and yet at the same time walk in darkness or in sin, guess what? God says we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, notice that. We have fellowship with one another. This is vertical fellowship between you and God. And the blood of Jesus Christ perpetually keeps on cleansing us from sin. Because when you're walking in the light of God's Word and doing what it says, and all of a sudden you see you've stepped in someplace you shouldn't, you might draw right back. You might say, Lord, that was a mistake. That was sin. And as you confess your sin, you can keep walking in the light. And that's what God would have us to do. So perpetually we have the opportunity to walk in the light as He is in the light, but it means we have to know His Word and we have to heed His Word, or that won't be true. Because if we say, you know, if we say, if for third class condition, we might and we might not, that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, God says, you're lying. You're lying. And that's what God wants, honesty from us in our Christian lives. There's no doubt about it. So to enjoy fellowship with God, we are to walk in the light as He is in the light. When that happens, we then reflect His light to a lost and dying world. And I'm sure the Israelites, as the Gentiles, if they could have a pair of binoculars and sit on a hill and look down at the tabernacle, say, those people are really different. They're really strange. And God wanted that. That's why, you know, unbelievers can look at you and say, well, you guys are really weird. God wants us to be different from the world. He doesn't want us to fit in. And that's why He wants us to be holy as He is holy. So as you could think of some Canaanite looking over at Israel and thinking, boy, those people are just bizarre. But they're really devoted and they worship their God. But again, Israel failed to reach a lot of people, and they didn't reach Him. But again, they did preserve the Bible. There's no doubt about that. And that's why when Jesus was on the earth, when He spoke to His nation, this is what He said. You, Israel is the main interpretation here, are the light of the world. Now this is a secondary interpretation. As a believer, we are the light of the world. But primary interpretation, who is Jesus speaking to in Matthew? Israel. He's telling him, you are the light of the world, you Jews, Israel. In light of that, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works, light reflected, and glorify your Father in heaven. And that's the place of good works, so that when you do good works, people can see you have a message to share. You are different. Why is that? Tell me what makes you tick, would you, sir, ma'am? I'd like to know. So you're letting your light shine, you are being different, and you're not letting the world squeeze you into its mold. That's what God wants for you, and that's what God wants for me. Now, Israel was not the best at letting their light shine before men. And sometimes believers today are not as well. Depending upon who's in control in their life, I mean, there's this battle between the flesh and the spirit, and we choose, don't we, who's going to be in control, so that when the Spirit of God is in control of us, we can let our light shine. We can be a testimony to a lost and dying world. So let me ask you, are you walking in the light of God's Word or not? Are you enjoying fellowship with God? Who's controlling you? Okay? So here we have this menorah, this lampstand. Secondly, there's the table of showbread in this first room. Okay? So here we have, on the right now you came in, there's this table with 12 loaves of bread on this table. Okay? One representing each tribe. These loaves were exchanged weekly. The old loaves were then given to the priests to sustain them in their ministry in the tabernacle. Now, I'm sure those 12 loaves couldn't feed the whole nation or all the priests, but at the same time, maybe those who were actively ministering that week, that month, were the ones that got the bread. Okay? But the showbread was to remind Israel that God, who had redeemed them from Egypt and wanted them to be light to a lost and dying world, would sustain them in their pilgrim journey to the promised land and throughout their physical lives. The bread also foreshadows the coming Messiah, who declared that He was the bread of life. And we see that in John 6:32-35. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread Himself from heaven. For the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to Him, Lord, if that's true, give us this bread always. And Jesus declared to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me, how? In faith, shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. So God is, again, inviting these Jews to come to the bread of life, to be saved by the grace of God, to fellowship with Him, to enjoy Him in their believing lives. Okay? No wonder God told us in Matthew 4:4, it is written, man shall not live by physical bread alone, but by every word himself that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Wow. Thus, when we take the Word of God in on a regular basis, God sustains us spiritually speaking. He upholds us and undertakes for us in life. And this is supernatural, friends, and amazing. Have you sensed or experienced God sustaining you in the difficulties of life as of late? How does He do that? By His promises and by His principles. As you take those promises and principles and by faith believe them and walk in light of them. You know, James says this, 1:21, therefore, lay aside all filthiness and the overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness. It takes humility. The implanted living Word, which is able to save your soul, save your spiritual life. Again, this is written to believers in James 1:21. So this is no doubt a second tense sanctification passage, because look here, James 1:21, same verse. God wants to sustain you and save you from the power of sin in your life, but it's only as you yield to the Lord and depend upon Him and allow the Word of God to speak to you, so that when you're in your life, when the bombs are going off here and there in your life, you're having to join the peace of God while those difficulties are happening. Have you experienced that? Do you understand what I'm saying? I have in the past, because not everything is always easy. And that's why, as a believer in time who's received Christ as their personal Savior here at a point in time, yes, I've been saved from the penalty of sin, but oftentimes some believers never come to understand how to be saved from the power of sin, from that old sin nature, as a believer in time. Why? Because they're not receiving with meekness the implanted living Word, which is able to save their very Christian life. That's why. They're holding on to the world. They want to do it their way. They're depending upon themselves. It's really all about me. It's not about glorifying Jesus Christ. I don't want to die to self. I want to survive. I'm a survivor. See? So then they scheme and they're miserable and nothing ever works for them. Okay? Back to Hebrews. I'm getting off my topic. Verse 3. And behind the second veil, here we come to that second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all. Okay, back to the message. Behind the second veil was the second room called the holiest of all, or Holy of Holies, as it was called. The Holy of Holies, as it was called. So how do I see that? Here's the first veil, the tabernacle. Here's the lampstand. Here's the showbread. And he skips this piece of furniture here, but then talks about the second veil and the room behind that second veil called the Holy of Holies, Holy of Holies, or the holiest of all. Okay? We want to understand that. Okay? So as we see that, we can understand where we're at in this particular picture. Okay? Now, I want you to understand again that these veils separated Israel from this holy place. This veil separated even the priests from God. Only the high priest could go in there once a year. I mean, this is unique to the Old Testament. Something that we want to keep in our mind and think about. Okay? The second veil, though, this veil in the tabernacle here separated the holy place from the holiest of holies, but in the temple later, okay, in the temple later now, was torn top to bottom when Jesus died upon the cross. And I mentioned that in Matthew 27:50-51. Now the tabernacle is gone and the temple is in Jerusalem. Jesus is dying on the cross. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up His spirit. He died. And then behold, the veil in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked and the rocks were split. So here's an artist's rendition again of the temple with their high walls, and these priests are all freaking out because this veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom, indicating God tore that temple wall down. What does that mean? What should that mean to us? Well, the veil rent in the temple indicated that the way to God was now open to any who would come to Christ by faith. This also indicates that God was through with any horizontal to approach to Himself. specifically the Aaronic priesthood and coming to God through a certain priest, a certain rabbi, a certain minister, a certain mediator. And that's why in many churches, and I've illustrated this before with a pastor in the church I grew up in, the Lutheran church, they would stand up in front and they would do this and they would do that, and then the minister would turn his back on the people and bow down at the altar and pray on behalf of the people as if he had a hotline to God, and you didn't have that hotline to God. That was true in the Old Testament. That's why, as we get back up here again, you know, they had to come through the priesthood. They had to come through sacrifice out here, and then they had to go in and minister here, and then only the high priest could go in right to the presence of God alone once a year. When God tore down that veil here in the temple, God says, I'm canning all of you Levitical priests. I'm putting you on relief. You can collect food stamps at your local county seat office. And that's why he put them out of business. And that's why God now canned religion, because he said, now there's a new and living way. And that's why there's no mediator today between you and God except for Christ. Matter of fact, turn in your Bibles to the left here to Hebrews, or excuse me, 1 Timothy chapter 2. I don't have a hotline to God for you. You're a believer priest. I'm going to show you that in a minute. But 1 Timothy 2, verse 3, 4, 5, and 6 are very important. Because it says, for there is, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Notice, God is our Savior, first of all, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Notice, there is one God and one mediator between God and man. Notice, it's not the church, it's not Dave, it's not the Pope, it's not some rabbi, it's not Bhagwan Rajneesh. It's the man Christ Jesus. Jesus, what did he do? Who gave himself a ransom on Calvary to be testified in due time. Christ is the way to be saved by God's amazing grace. And that's why, you know, they had to come through this horizontal system, through the door, through the brazen altar, through sacrifice, through their cleansing, and to get to God. Only the high priest could go into that tabernacle, and only once a year, on one day, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. This is absolutely amazing. Today, Christ is the only mediator between God and men. No one else. And this is why we have a problem. We're separated from God. Man is sinful. All have sinned and come short. Sin and death has separated us from God. Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. And your sins have hidden His face from you so He will not hear. But we have this barrier called sin that separates us from God, who is spiritually clean, while we are spiritually unclean. Our works can never break down that barrier. And that's why God had to send Christ to break down that barrier. Through faith alone, in Christ alone, you can be saved. And that's why when any time a sinner is willing to receive Christ by simple faith, he becomes a believer in Christ and he becomes a believer priest. And that's why today all believers are believer priests themselves. Well, can you give me a verse on that, Pastor? Yes, I can. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 says, and you also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house. He likens us to a spiritual house, each of us living stones in that building. But I highlighted it. We are a holy priesthood. Well, what do priests do? Well, they offer up spiritual sacrifices, not necessarily physical sacrifices, that should be acceptable to God, but we have to do it through the mediator, Jesus Christ. Now, John states in Revelation 1:6 that faith in Christ has made us kings and priests to His God and Father, and to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Thus, as believer priests, we have access to God. Romans 5:1-2 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have access by faith into His grace in which you stand. Thus we can rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And Ephesians says it this way, for through Him, Christ, we both believing Jew and Gentile have access by one Spirit to the Father. That means you don't have to come to me and say, Pastor, would you know, I'm going to confess my sins to you. Don't do that. You're a believer priest. You can do that yourself. And that's why when you give, you don't have to come to me and say, how much should I give? You decide. You're the priest. You understand that. But you have access to go to the throne of grace and to pray, Hebrews 4, to have understanding about all of that. Okay? Let's get back to our text again. Hebrews 9, verses 4 and 5. As we think about this second room now, what was there, which had the golden censer, another piece of furniture, and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, and which were the golden pot that had manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. We'll stop right there. There's a mouthful right here, okay? So as we think of this second room, what is there according to Hebrews 9:4? Well, there was this golden censer. Now, I put this Greek word down here. I can hardly pronounce it. It's thumiasterion. So there it is. Okay, I've got a pronunciation down here. And it has two definitions, this Greek, if you go to a Greek concordance. First of all, it's a utensil for fumigating or burning incense that could be carried in the hand. Or the altar of incense. Okay, either one are acceptable and understandable concerning this golden censer and what it means. Question, is this censer another utensil taken in hand by the high priest into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement? Or is it the altar of incense itself? And this is questionable if you talk to read a lot of Bible commentaries about this, but I would say, I think it's another utensil, but others say it is the altar of incense itself. The altar of incense or the golden censer speak of the prayers of the saints to God. Their prayers go up before the presence of God on the Day of Atonement via the incense. This is a fragrant smell to the Lord when the blood of the sacrifice is applied to the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. Now, I went back to the Old Testament, to Leviticus 16, if we have time today, which I think we're not going to. But you can read that for your devotions this week. Leviticus 16 is all about what takes place on the Day of Atonement, the day the high priest goes behind that second veil. But notice what it says here. Leviticus 16, 12 and 13. Then he, the high priest, shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar, that would be outside from before the Lord, with his hands full of sweet incense, beaten fine, and bring it inside the second veil. So he's carrying this, and he's going behind the second veil on the Day of Atonement. And he shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the testimony, that's the ark, lest he die. This was required on the Day of Atonement for him to do that. Now, if you take this as the altar of incense, it's okay. Let's not flip the church over this, okay? One commentator says he carries it in his hand. The next commentator says it is the altar of incense. Well, we understand the altar of incense was in the first room, but it was up against that veil, and maybe the incense was burned there, and that smoke would go through that veil. I don't know. Or when the priest went through, that incense would follow him right into the presence of God. I don't know. Okay? I'm not saying that I have the definite answer for that. Okay? 9:4 though says it was behind the veil. Whether he takes the utensil in hand or whether the smoke of the burnt incense enters the holy place when he enters, either way, the incense representing the prayers of the saints go up to God on the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies when the high priest applies the blood, a sacrifice of atonement. Now I've got some pictures here I can show you here. So here's the high priest standing before the second veil. You can see a corner of the menorah here. And the picture, if you can see it real well, has this bump right here as if the table of the altar of incense is behind that veil. And you can't see that real well on that funny wall, but it does have that. So he's got this censer in his hand. Now here's another picture where he's gone to the altar of incense and he's putting this incense right in that censer. And the altar of incense is going up. And if he's behind the veil, he's behind the veil. I'm just trying to tell you what the Bible says here, and I'm trying to figure this out and be as clear as I possibly can. Here's a third picture. Here he is, and here's this golden censer. You might say, well, that doesn't look golden, it looks brown. Well, this is the ark, and that's supposed to be gold, so, you know, relax, okay? So, and here's this incense going right up here, right between the cherubim where the God would be, and he's putting blood out of a basin from his hand on that mercy seat. So these both are taking place behind the second veil. I just wanted to have you see these so that you could understand, and you know, how you can understand it. I'm trying to understand it. But there seems to be some discrepancy whether the altar of incense is before the veil or behind the veil. You can study that up on your own and whatever. But that's the first article of furniture mentioned here is this golden censer. The second article mentioned is the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant is the focal point of the Holy of Holies. I want you to note right that. So that if we could look at this cutaway again, and here the altar of incense is before the veil. In some aspects they put it here behind the veil, right before the altar of the Ark of the Covenant here. So here's the Ark of the Covenant, okay, that we need to understand. On the Ark of the Covenant was the very presence of God by means of the Shekinah glory. You can see that right there. The ark was overlaid with gold, speaking of the purity and of the glory of God. Now, as we think of the Ark of the Covenant, there's some details that are to be noted here about the Ark of the Covenant that we need to note. First of all, inside was a golden pot of manna. Okay? This was to remind Israel of God's faithfulness as He had faithfully provided for them during their wilderness wanderings. Okay? Remember they weren't going to go into Kadesh Barnea, and God says, you've got to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. Well, God provided manna faithfully so they could survive that 40-year wandering. And then God said this in Exodus 16:33, and Moses said to Aaron, now take a pot and put in it an omer of manna in it, and lay it up before the Lord, and that would be in the ark before the Lord, to be kept for your generations. Why? As a memorial to God's faithfulness to the nation. Okay? Faithfulness to the nation. So here's an artist's rendition of what's inside this ark. Here's this golden pot of manna. Well, it doesn't look gold. Remember, this is gold as well, and not all of it looks gold. So use your imagination. I didn't draw this picture, but I have these three things that are giving you a peek, sneak view of what's inside that ark. Okay, there's this pot of manna there. Okay. Secondly, inside was Aaron's rod that budded. Now, this was a reminder to Israel that God had chosen the descendants of Aaron to be Israel's priests in Israel and no other. This was based on the rebellion led by Korah against Moses and Aaron as Israel's leaders and spokesmen. So Moses gathered 12 staffs, 12 rods, shepherd rods, okay? One from each tribe, and put the name of the tribe on each staff and rod and place them in the tabernacle so God could indicate who would speak and minister the things of the tabernacle for him. And what do we find? Well, here in Numbers 17:8-10. Now it came to pass on the next day that Moses went into the tabernacle of witness, and behold, the rod of Aaron of the house of Levi had sprouted, put forth buds. This is a dead stick now, remember, and this is overnight. Produced blossoms and yielded ripe almonds. I mean, can God do miracles? There's a miracle. Then Moses brought out all the rods from before the Lord to all the children of Israel, and they looked, and each man took his rod. And the Lord said to Moses, bring Aaron's rod back before the testimony. Put it in the ark to be kept as a sign against the rebels, that you may put their complaints away from me, lest they die. I'll kill them. I'm picking Aaron and his descendants to be the priests in Israel. And no one else has the right to speak. When I speak through them, I'm going to hold them accountable. This is amazing. So again, here's Aaron's rod, and only it has this one little twig on it. Maybe it was even more than that. Who knows? Okay, so this is kind of a bigger picture of this. There's the second article inside this ark. Number three, inside were the two tablets of stone on which the Ten Commandments were written, by the hand of God. The first set Moses broke when he came down off the mountain and found the people sinning and worshiping a golden calf. God graciously made another set, which was to go into the Ark of the Covenant. It was God's law, written in stones. It was Israel's standard to live by, as God would hold them accountable to keep its statutes. So Exodus 25:16 says, "And you shall put into the Ark of the Covenant the testimony, the law, which I will give you." So what happens? Here's the Ten Commandments inside that ark. You ever wonder, what's in the ark? Now you know what was in that ark. Okay? A pot of manna, Aaron's rod that budded miraculously, and the tables of stone. Okay? Very, very amazing. Let's look at verse 5 now. "And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat." Okay? So let's talk about those things. Number 4. "On the cover of the ark was the mercy seat overshadowed by two cherubim, which represented the righteousness and the justice of God," or the holiness of God. Okay? So here they are. There's two angels are above the ark, and their wings are spread out, and they're kind of looking down on the top of that seat as if they're looking into that Ark of the Covenant. This is absolutely amazing. Not only that, but between these cherubim, the Shekinah glory of God dwelt. And that's why that was that pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Wow, this is amazing what's going on. So the question is, on your handout, here's a picture of the ark again with the Shekinah glory of God. And here it is again, you know. Right here is those angels above on that mercy seat there. And those three items are inside. And they're kind of like they're looking down inside that covenant there. Okay? Now, how is the holiness of God reflected here? Well, I don't have a statement up here, but let me just read some things to you here. "Now, God is holy," meaning He is righteous and just. "And He demands holiness of His people." And I want to say, this was true in the Old Testament as well as it's true in the New Testament. God expects holiness. So is it any wonder that I would expect some type of holiness from the leaders of our church? I mean, God expects it from all of you. And if you don't want to live that type of life, then you can't be in leadership. That's the way it is. That's the way I see it and understand that. So we need to understand that. As the cherubim looked down into the ark, they saw three things. They saw that Israel had disdained the gracious, sustaining manna provision of God for their lawn. You know, they, oh, manna again. You know, I want a pizza from Sammy's. I want the geek, you know, the leeks and garlics from Egypt. That's what I miss, and the fish that we had there. But what about the whip on your back? It doesn't matter. This manna, I'm just tired of it. Okay. Secondly, they bucked the authority of God's leaders that He had ordained. Moses, Aaron, the Levites, hey, they always fought that leadership. That happens even today in the church today. And they had rebelled by not keeping the law of God in their lives. So as the angels looked down, they saw three infractions against Israel because they repeated these over and over again. They bucked His provision. They bucked His authority. And they rebelled against His law. Has anything changed, friends? I mean, aren't we filling that in? Can you see how we can copy that in our lives as well today? We do that. We are so much like Israel, it's pathetic. Now, thank God, though, we are in Christ today where there is no condemnation. Christ has died for our sins once and for all. But does that mean we will not reap what we have sown by our poor decisions in life? No, it doesn't mean. We will reap. So make wise decisions, my beloved. Bring God's Word into your thinking. It will save your very life, your Christian life. Thus, when the high priest came into the Holy of Holies here and sprinkled blood on the mercy seat, God was then propitiated, because when these angels representing the righteousness and justice of God looked down before in this judgment seat, they saw the infraction. But when they saw the blood, they were propitiated temporarily. Okay? Why is that? Because it's with the shedding of blood comes the remission of sins. And when they would look down, they would look to the future and see that the Lamb of God would one day die on that cross to pay for our sins once and for all. It's always the blood that atones for sin. No doubt about that. Thus, the innocent must die for the guilty. Millions of lambs, millions of bulls, millions of goats shed their blood for guilty sinners. No doubt about that in the past. 9:5 again. Let's read it. And above it with a cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Notice they weren't going to go here into detail about these things. Thus, having described the basics and not every detail of the tabernacle, as verse 5 states, the writer wants his readers to see the stark contrast between the earthly tabernacle of the Old Testament, which had ordinances of divine service, but they also wanted them to see the Old Testament system was full of barriers that separated the worshipers from God. The writer will compare this to the reality and openness of the heavenly sanctuary of the New Testament offered through Christ, and we'll see that next time. And that's why this barrier, let's think about this now, okay? Now, if you were a non-Jew living amongst the Israelites, maybe you were a slave or maybe you were taken in war and you became a slave. If you were a non-Jew, you were excluded from even going through that gate. Did you know that? Only the Jews could go through that gate and could offer sacrifice, but then you had to come and sacrifice to a Levitical priest. Only a Levitical priest could go through this veil. If you were a regular Jew, you were excluded. You know? And then, to get to the second veil, only the high priest could go through there, and he could only go through one day of the year, on Yom Kippur, on the Day of Atonement. So you're seeing the barriers, you see the separation here that's going on. Now this is in contrast to what's coming. Hebrews 10, turn over there with me, and look at these verses with me. Let's jump in at verse 19. Therefore, brethren, in light of the sacrifice of Christ earlier in chapter 10, having boldness now, notice we're not kept out, we have boldness to do what? To enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Come on in! By a new and living way which He consecrated for us. How? Through the veil, that is His body. He died. His body was rent on Calvary. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but instead let's exhort one another while we gather. So much the more as you see the day, a day of judgment, day of Christ, approaching for the believers. You know, this was very exclusive in the Old Testament. There were barriers. There was separation through all of that. Okay, let's go back to Hebrews 9:6. I don't know how much farther we can go. A little bit more, maybe. Now, when these things had thus been prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services. What am I saying here? Hebrews 9:6 reminds us that the ministry in the holy place, the first part of the tabernacle, was never ending. Daily, the priest had to burn incense twice a day. Daily, the priest tended to the lampstand, filling it with oil, trimming its wicks, keeping a perpetual light burning inside the holy place. Weekly, they had to exchange with fresh bread, those 12 loaves, over and over and over again. And this had to be repeatedly done. The Levitical priest's work was never ending nor completely done. Look at verse 7. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood though, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. Hebrews 9:7 tells us that the ministry in the Holy of Holies, the second part of the tabernacle, was very limited in its scope. It was limited to one man, the high priest of Israel. He was Israel's go-between to God. Think about this, friends. Only one man out of one family, out of one clan, out of one tribe, out of one nation, out of one race, out of all humanity, could access the second room. And then only on one day of the year, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. This was very, very limited, very selective. Okay? Third point here. When the high priest entered the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, he must not enter without blood. He had to have blood. Blood is the ticket. See? Which he offered, notice, for himself. He was a sinner. And he offered it also for the sins of the people that were committed in ignorance. You know, there was no sacrifice for open sins. Why is that? Because God expected his people to be holy. Only when I screwed up, but I didn't even know I screwed up. I mean, when we commit obvious, on purpose sins today, it's amazing. Let's say 1 John 1:9 says this, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to cleanse us from our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Sins of ignorance as well. Man, I just have to be honest and open with God. That's all God wants. That's amazing. But the blood here referred to a basin of blood he carried in the very presence of God. So he had gathered this blood from the brazen altar, and he goes in. The smoke and incense is going up here between the cherubim. He sprinkles blood on this altar 7 times. We can read about it in Leviticus 16. We're not going to get to it. You read about it this week. Okay? And no doubt he went in there more than once a day. Leviticus 16 will tell you he went in a number of times. But it could only be on that day, and he could not go without blood. He would have to atone for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. When he was finished, he was excluded from the presence of God for another year. So the priests of Israel, their work was never ending on the one hand, and yet very limited on the other hand. We'll forge ahead here. What does all this mean? Well, the Holy Spirit who oversaw all this is telling us 3 things in verses 8 through 10. Let's look at verse 8. The Holy Spirit indicating through all of this that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was standing. Okay? The way into the very presence of God was not possible as long as the Levitical system was in place. Now think about this. When Jesus walked the earth, we never read about him going into the temple and going behind that second veil. He was excluded. Why is that? Because he was not a priest in that ministry. He could not even go to the very presence of his Father, apart from personal private prayer at that time. Okay? So as long as the Levitical system was in place, it was not yet possible to go before the throne of grace. And that's why as we move towards chapter 10 in this one final sacrifice for sins for all time, it's going to make all the difference. And the writer is stressing this to these Hebrew believers. Okay? Secondly, the Levitical system was designed to be temporary, as it could never make the sinner perfect in relation to God or to their conscience. Look at verse 9 with me. It was symbolic, this first tabernacle, for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to conscience. In other words, although they went through all this rigmarole, you read Leviticus 16. It's amazing what they had to go through. And yet, it could never make them perfect. Turn over one page to chapter 10. Look there with me. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of those things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offered continually, year after year, make those who approach perfect. See? For then, would they not have ceased to be offered? Yes, they would have. For the worshippers, once and for all purged, would have had no more consciousness of sin. But in those Old Testament repetitive sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. Why is that? Because it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. That's why. And that's why this was temporary. You know, it could never make them perfect to their God or in their conscience. Because even when they left, it's like if you were a Roman Catholic and went to confession, you might have walked out of thinking, well, I'm perfect now. But, you know, as soon as you go down the stairs, you screw up somehow. You lust after this woman over here. It's too late. And you got to go back into confession again. It's kind of crazy, right? That's their system over and over and over again. Number three, the Levitical system was concerned with fleshly or physical ordinances that were to be observed until the time of reformation. Verse 10. Concerned only with foods and drinks and various washings or baptisms, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of reformation. Colossians refers to them as the touch not, taste not, handle bunch. Okay? Things forbidden by the law. You know, you can't smoke, drink, or chew, or date girls that do, or whatever, if we might update it to today's thinking. But this would only be until the time of reformation. What does that mean? Reformation, diorthosis is the word, meaning a making straight, a restoring to its natural and normal condition. Something which in some way has gotten out of line and needs reforming or correcting. Okay, that's what this word, time of reformation, is all about. The Levitical system of the Old Covenant was a temporary add-on to the unconditional covenants promised to Abraham and his descendants. Remember these promises? These were all unconditional. God would fulfill them, but then, because of sin, the Mosaic covenant was added. Why? To show people their need of Christ so that they could be saved by grace. And that's why it took Christ's death upon the cross. See? And that's why the final solution came with the incarnation of Messiah and the ratification of the new covenant. Because in the Old Testament, there was many imperfect sacrifices. But when Christ came and died, it was one perfect sacrifice for sins forever. Very, very important. And that's why Israel, because of Christ's death upon the cross, His shedding of His blood there, He had put away the old covenant, Levitical system in the past, to establish what? To establish a new covenant of blessing for that nation of Israel. See? Israel can look forward to the promises of the new covenant when it is inaugurated, and that will be after Israel comes to faith in the Messiah at the return of Christ. Until then, God is calling out a people for His name. And He is using the gospel of Christ, the death and resurrection of Christ, to do it. Have you responded to the gospel of Christ in your life? You know, John 1:12 says He came into His own creation and He said, "Put your trust in Me." His own people did not receive Him. What did they say? What was their answer? It was the answer, every heart that rejects Him. When you talk to people and they don't want the truth and they are rejecting and pushing you away, they're really rejecting Christ. That's what that means. Okay? "But as many as received Him, to them gave He the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of man, nor of the will of the flesh, but they're born of God." They're born again. Are you born again this morning, friends? Our time is gone. We can't read Leviticus 16. Let's pray. Father, we thank You again for Your Word, and we commit our service to You, and we trust that what was set forth here, people could understand. Again, this old Levitical system had pictures and portraits and typology that all be fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and that He is our Messiah, He is our Savior, He is the one that has died for us once and for all. Thank You again for that, and we look forward to hearing Your Word in the future, again, as we look at this new heavenly tabernacle and what Christ has provided. In Jesus' name, amen.